do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 12. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity, each one of us as believer priests, for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as well as at this time, giving over to God anything that may be on our minds that would cause us to be distracted. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful, Father, for this time, an hour in which we can just relax and receive the things that you have for each and every one of us. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge us and enlighten us with the things that you continue to teach. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in Matthew 6:12, we are continuing with the three. This is the second petition in this prayer. The first one was, give us today, tomorrow's bread, which was a prayer for comfort and reassurance and logistical grace support. And now we have another petition, which is comfort and support in redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Is not only for us before God, but also for our attitude towards other believers, and of course unbelievers are included too. So we have and forgive. It's an imperative, and this is important. We have two imperatives in the first two petitions, where it says, "Give us this day." That's an imperative. It's a command. It's to you go before God in great confidence, and you command Him, "Show me my logistical grace support." And here you're saying, "Show me my redemption. Remind me of it. Reveal it to me. Reinforce it." Of course, this, again, and I must temper this, that these prayers or these three petitions are nothing if you don't know the doctrine behind each one of them. It is not a substitute for doctrine. It's not a substitute for applying doctrine. It is a help. It is an assistance. It is an ability for the believer priest to go to his Father in privacy and to find help in time of need. Just like it says in Hebrews 4. That's what we approach the throne of grace for. And it wouldn't be called a throne of grace if we weren't going there and finding help. And so these are prayers of help. And each one of them are for us individually. They're not for others. They're for you and your mental attitude as a believer priest. So the imperative here says that you command, forgive. Now you know you're forgiven. However, this again is your command of God to help you with your mental attitude. And normally, where we don't apply forgiveness to ourselves is where we have guilt or condemnation. And there should be no such thing for the believer priest in the church age. And so, and forgive us our debts. It says in Luke 11 that it's forgive us our sins. Both of them are, it's either one shows that we have debt before God, and that debt has been forgiven. As we also have forgiven our debtors. And again, this refers specifically to this word for debt or debtor is specifically to monetary obligations, but it also refers to sin. So if someone sins against us, someone hurts us, we're a victim of someone's evil, we are to forgive. And so the forgiving our debtors, as we've already seen, says that refers to forgiving a financial debt as well as any sins against you. We spent a lot of time talking about that last night. And if anybody sins against you, you have no right as a believer priest not to forgive. You just don't have the right. And as soon as that, the sooner that sinks into your head, the better off you're going to be. You can't claim God's grace, and which is based upon His justice to yourself, and then not apply that to others. That's not true justice. That's justice for one instead of justice for all. God has given justice for all. And so if you're forgiven, you must forgive. And that's why he concludes, you can skip down and look at it, verses 14 and 15 says, if you do not forgive your brother, then you will neither will you be forgiven. Now, so what is the purpose of all of this? I mean, people are forgiven by God, so why are we forgiving them as well? Well, why is it important? It's not that people are looking to you for forgiveness, nor should you shouldn't. You shouldn't look to other people for forgiveness. But what you should be looking for is the mental attitude in yourself of forgiveness, because by having that, you are set free. And that's what God wants, desires for us, to have a mind like His that is set free from sin and evil. You know, His world is coursing through the veins of His world is tremendous evil. This is God's universe. And He's allowing evil to run rampant in this world. And in fact, as we'll see, you're under the thumb of evil when God doesn't even want you to be. But He must allow it, because He must allow free will. He must allow in the angelic conflict under certain rules for you to come under certain trials and adversities by evil people and evil circumstances, even though He Himself would not want you to go through those things. And so, but He allows it. That's God's permissive will. And though that is allowed, God allows it to run its course. Okay, fine. Is God stressed out about this? Is He angry about this? Of course He's not. He's above it. He's far above it. Because He knows in the end, of course He knows, that He is victorious. He's victorious, and you must know in the end that you're victorious. You're victorious now. At the end of your life, you'll be victorious. All through the middle of your life, whatever that is, you'll be victorious as well. You are victorious in position. And so for you to get freaked out and worried about stuff means that you are ignorant. You are just flat out ignorant of the work that Christ has done in this world, particular to the conflict that has come against God. And so that's why this is here. This is why God wants us to have this attitude, is to be free from sin and evil. We forgive ourselves, we forgive others, and that sets you free from the damaging effects of sin and evil. So the mental attitude of gracious giving, as well as forgiving debts and iniquities, are God's way of releasing us from the bondage of, first off, wealth, which we must include here. Again, in verse 24, it's in context that there was wealth mentioned, and that's what debt here originally refers to. But it also, of course, refers to the evil that is in our lives at the expense of other people. Of course, God, with His attitude towards gracious giving, He benefits. Hebrews 2:10 says that He brought many sons to glory. Of course, that's through His giving, or His scattering, as it was in Proverbs 11:24 and 25. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So as we saw, through grace, generosity, and sacrifice, God prospered. Now, if God prospers through these things, that means that it's the only way to prosper. And the opposite, which is selfishness, being unforgiving, being angry, being vengeful, being bitter, being worried, being anxious, you just run that whole list of mental attitude sins. That is not prosperity. So we're asking God to assist us in our understanding of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. That's why it says, and forgive us our debt. We're asking the Father to assist us. You know, I talked to a friend of mine today who, amazingly so, just said, you know, we were just catching up on things, and my friend said, you know, I know the doctrine, but I'm still getting anxious about certain things. And I said, wow, that's kind of funny. I said, you know what we've been studying lately? Now, he doesn't listen to me. He listens to another fine pastor teacher, but he doesn't listen to me. I said, you know what we've been studying lately? And I shared it with him, and he loved it. I know the doctrine. This person has tons of doctrine, just all tons of it, all swimming around in his right lobe of his heart. But still, at times, he gets anxious and concerned because of certain things. And he was describing to me that this is a new test, and no, something he's going through that he never experienced before. And I'm like, and he was like, you know, he was almost apologetic, and I'm like, whoa, don't be apologetic to me, because I understand this. You don't have to be apologetic to me, as us older doctrinal believers hate to admit weakness. But in fact, we truly are. And I said, you know, how perfect is that? How perfect that someone, I haven't talked to this person in months, how perfect would it be for this person to share with me such things? I was like, go read Matthew 6. And I shared my, you know, the corrected translation with him, what we were doing. And he loved it, absolutely loved it. And so it doesn't matter how much doctrine you have. Well, it doesn't in many, many areas. But when it comes to your understanding of things, you are going to be tested. And even these are foundational doctrines, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, you'll still be tested in them. And God here, through Jesus Christ, is just saying, hey, listen, go to your Father in secret and talk to him about that. Now, the answer, as I said, may come immediately through the doctrine stored in your soul. It may come from the pulpit that very night or the next night. You just wait on the perfect timing of God, and he must answer these prayers, because each one of them, each one of these three petitions, are directly in accordance with his will. As we have seen, if you don't forgive others and expect forgiveness for yourself, then you are claiming God's justice for yourself only for yourself, and not agreeing with God's perfect justice. By doing so, you're hypocritical in that you want to apply God's great grace to yourself and not to others. God's grace extends to the entire world. Who are you to limit it? And so the believer has no right, you have no right not to forgive your debtors, those who owe you anything. You have no right not to forgive them. And again, God communicates to this to us so that we will be set free. Now, there's a unique instance of this where we see someone who has a debt to someone but is forgiven so that they may be set free. And I think this adds to our understanding of this particular prayer. Let's go to Philemon. You can find it. Right at the end of the T's, you got Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and then you got Philemon. And look at verse 18. It's very small. Yet this letter was written at the time where Paul was in prison in Rome. And this is one of the tremendous letters that Paul wrote in prison, one of the four. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, and Colossians in prison. These are the main epistles of the mystery doctrine. And also this letter to Philemon, his friend, but also a man that Paul had led to Christ. And Philemon had a church in his house. Philemon was a wealthy man in Colossae. He lived in Colossae. And Philemon was a very wealthy man, and he had a slave who was not a believer, and ran away. His slave ran away. Now, under Roman law, if you caught a slave who ran away, well, it depends. It was up to you, because that person was your property. You didn't want to initially kill him, because then you lost out on your investment, but you could. The slave would be seriously punished for running away. But what happened with Philemon's slave is that when he did run away, he sought out the Apostle Paul, because he knew Paul was a friend of his master, Philemon. And Paul led this man to Christ. And Onesimus became a wonderful believer. He became extremely positive towards doctrine in a very short period of time. And so he, Paul, said, well, we can keep you here in Rome, or we can send you home. And of course, Paul knew the right thing to do was to send him back to his master. And so, being sent back to his master, Onesimus would have been severely treated. And so, but Paul is going to express a desire for Philemon to accept his servant back now that he's a believer. Paul released Philemon from his obligation so that he could act freely in grace and thus bring glory to God, rather than just acting by compulsion. And you'll see, of course, it just reads itself. Look at verse 18. But if he, Onesimus, the slave that has run away, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul says, I'll pay it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. You see, Philemon owes Paul his life. And in fact, the church that is in Philemon's home was started by Paul. And so Paul is an apostle has every right to command Philemon to receive his servant back. He has every right to. Now, see, no pastor would have that right. But Paul's an apostle to the church. And Philemon has a church in his home. And Paul has every right to say, Philemon, you accept your man back. And in fact, manumit him. In other words, set him free. Paul has every right to command Philemon to set his slave free. But what does Paul say? I'm not going to say it. I have every right to, but I'm not going to. You see, Paul releases Philemon from an obligation, even though Paul could tell him by command to do so. And you see, God is asking us the same thing. He's saying, look, I've forgiven you of everything. Your slate is clean. I want you to turn around by your own free will, knowing what I have done. Paul is saying the same thing to Philemon. What have I done for you, Philemon? You owe me your very life. I have showed you truth. I have showed you the gospel. You've believed it. I've begun a church in your very home. You're extremely prosperous doctrinally and with God because of my apostleship. And I could turn around and tell you exactly what to do, but I'm not going to do it because I want you to do it from your own free will. I want you to do it from your own doctrinal intake and from your own maturity. I don't want you to do it under compulsion. You see, we're commanded to forgive one another. And you can say, well, I'll forgive you because I'm commanded by God. And okay, you're forgiven. But how different is that from saying, I'll forgive you of what you've done against me because of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll forgive you because of I've been forgiven of so much. Do you even know all your sins? What about the things that you've even forgotten that you don't even know that you've done? You've committed sins that you don't even know about, that God has forgiven you. Of the ones that you do know, I'd say multiply that by 1,000, and then you might have a number on your sins, probably even more than that. And yet you have been forgiven of that. When you and I recognize that, and then we turn around and say, I forgive you, not because God commands me to, though he certainly does, but I forgive you because I've been forgiven of so much. And therefore, I'm doing it out of my own understanding of God's grace instead of under compulsion. And so this implies that Paul was the one who led Philemon to Christ, and also that the church that existed in Philemon's house was established through Paul's apostleship. And so by his office as an apostle, which of course is extremely unique as a spiritual gift, Paul could have ordered Philemon to accept Onesimus back. So go back to verse 8. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, to do that which is proper, I have the right to order you as an apostle, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. Please cross out aged. He's not talking about how old he is. This is one of the places where you're just scratching your head with the New American Standard, which is such a fine translation. The word is presbutes, boutes. It means ambassador. The ambassador doesn't mean aged. He's not talking about how old he is. Since I am such a person as Paul, the ambassador. What is the ambassador to? God's grace. I could order you, Philemon, but I'd rather you do it out of your own free will. Since I am such a person as Paul, the ambassador, and now also a prisoner, I'm in jail, of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And you see the hint here is, Philemon, why don't you manumit this guy, set him free, and send him back to me because he's extremely useful to me. See, he's led Onesimus to the Lord, and Onesimus has already become a tremendous worker for the gospel. He's very gung-ho, he's very positive and very useful to Paul. And Paul is hinting to Philemon, you should free him. And under Roman law, the master of the slave could manumit, set free, a slave. And Paul is hinting at that. But Paul is saying, again, if you go back to verse 8, I have confidence in Christ, in other words, confidence in my office, to order you to do this, but I'm not going to. And you see, God says the same thing to us. If it's, well, it's coming up in a couple of verses. God says, you forgive. That's a command. And I could, well, God's not going to force you. He can't violate your free will. But God is appealing to our sense of justice in the fact that we've been forgiven of so much. Turn around and forgive your those who have hurt you. Forgive them fully. Forgive them absolutely fully because of how much you've been forgiven. So in other words, I could compel you to do it, God says. You could do it because of command, and you should. If you don't have the heart of love, you should do it anyway. But what is better is for you to do it from your own free will, and therefore you bring glory to me. And so verse 13 says, whom I wish to keep with me again, that in your behalf he might minister me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by of your own free will. And this is in the same way as our debt against God, which is enormous, has been forgiven, that your slate has been wiped completely clean, that once you understand that, you turn around directly from your own free will and not under compulsion to forgive those who have hurt you and to forgive those who have hurt you even badly. What right do we have when we have been forgiven of so much? But, and again, that's one way of looking at it, but one other motivation is there to forgive because we've been forgiven of so much. Now, again, in Matthew 12, don't go back there because we're going to continue in other places, but Matthew 12 says in the beginning, forgive us our debts. In other words, this prayer is for us to be reinforced and assisted in understanding of our own clean slate with God. Forgive us our debts, a command. Reveal to me, Father, assist me in the doubt that I may have at this time, that I have an absolute clean slate with you. As we also have forgiven our debtors, again, not under compulsion, but under the same grace that God has forgiven us. We see this time and time again in the gospel, not only in the Gospels, but also in the epistles, but also in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 18, we have a man who was a slave. This was a parable taught by our Lord. A man who was a slave, he was caught by his master, and the scripture says that he was owed his master 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. In today's money, 10,000 talents is about $300 million. He owed his master $300 million, and he begged that he would be set free, because if you owed and you couldn't pay, the master could take your wife, he could take your children, and he could keep them in slavery, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, he could keep them in slavery for generations until the debt was paid. The slave begged, and the master forgave him. And then he went and he found a fellow slave who owed him some money. And it says his fellow slave owed him 100 denarii, and that means about $300 in our day and age. He was forgiven of 300 million. He sees a guy who owes him 300, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And you see, this is absolutely what the Lord is talking about. You've been forgiven of $300 million, and someone owes you $5, and you see them, and you choke them, and you beat them, and you say, pay back what you owe. You're not understanding the attitude. The attitude is that you've been forgiven of so much. How can you turn around? Really, how can you have a heart that sees how much you've been forgiven and turn around and not forgive another? And then when it comes straight out to command, Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now that's the straight up command. And again, you could do that under compulsion, but why not do it with acceptance? Go to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke 7 verse 36. As we think we're victims, as we think we're those who have been mistreated, and so we have every right to get back, if you do so, and the world would acknowledge and accept that you've done so, you lose. You don't win. Even if you get vengeance on the one that owes you, who is in debt to you, you lose. And the reason why you lose is because of your mental attitude. You know, the prosperity of God is prosperity in soul. And while you are fighting against those who have hurt you, while you're bitter or looking for payback from those who are in debt to you, you are losing because you're losing the attitude of grace. And you see, the attitude of grace leads to an attitude of love. And in that attitude of love, which of course all of this comes from your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of grace and love, leads to a tremendous prosperity of heart. Didn't he say to us in John 15 that he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And if you guard my commands, keep my commands, then my joy will fill you. My joy. You will have my joy, and it will absolutely fill you. And you see, that's what God wants for you. And the petty stuff, I mean, who owes who how much? Who hurt who by how much? When this earth is destroyed for a trillion years in the future, no one's going to remember, therefore no one's going to care. No one's going to remember a bit of it. You know, and while we're crazy about these little things that are details, a trillion years from now, no one's even going to care or know what it even was. So why waste our time? You know what is going to be remembered forever and ever and ever is your fruit production. And you're not going to have fruit production if you have a sick soul. Your soul must be set free. And you must be set free from evil people, which you will be surrounded with your whole life. And you must be set free from guilt, which will always be a temptation. You must be set free from worry, which will always be a temptation, by again trusting in God's logistical grace. And you must be set free from evil people who are going to attack you and take from you and put you down and so on. And we'll see that. These people exist, and they don't exist by God's will. They exist because God allowed evil to come into his universe. And therefore, because of that, there are creatures who live in this universe who are absolutely, it's completely evil. They are as debased can be. And they will be in your life, and you can guarantee it, especially as you progress in doctrine, the kingdom of darkness is going to push them into your lives so that they can test and tempt and try. And that's the next thing that's coming up in the next petition. But what's been mentioned, you know, logistical grace, give us today tomorrow's bread. What else has been mentioned? Forgive us our debts against you, God, as we have forgiven others who are in debtors to us. You see, the logistical grace, worry, God says get rid of it. The guilt and condemnation that comes from personal sin, as well as the vilification that comes from others who hate and despise you, God says get rid of it. Then it's not important. There's things that are far, far more important in life than those things. And then comes the trial, which we'll see. So we have a wonderful woman here who has a severely guilty soul. And some people have equated this woman with Mary Magdalene. That is not even remotely true. This woman is isolated in and of herself. We don't know her name. We don't know if her name is Mary or not. She is an isolated woman. So verse 36, we have three parties involved in this. This is not a parable. This is a narrative. This actually happened. And we have a Pharisee who is extremely religious. He's a whitewashed tomb. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is just severely gracious. And then we have a woman who is so weighed down with her sins that she doesn't know what to do. So it says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus Christ, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now this word for sinner means just that. Some have assumed she's a prostitute because she's in the city. That would have been a trade of a woman in the city. But it also could be a criminal. any kind of criminal. She could be a thief. She could be both. She could be a thief and a prostitute. But what matters here is that she is weighed down with her sins. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, for her to run into the Pharisee's house, they would have known exactly who she was by her dress and so on, was a huge risk. To run into the Pharisee's house to see Jesus Christ was an enormous risk. I mean, why not wait for dinner to be over and for him to come out? Why not wait? She can't wait. And she's willing to take the risk as one who will be, and she knows it. She is going to be ridiculed. She is going to be screamed at to get out of the house. This is a Pharisee's house. This is not a place where women like her are even, shouldn't even come close to. And yet, she goes in there and takes this risk to go and see Jesus Christ because she is so condemned, she's desperate. She's absolutely desperate. So in standing behind him at his feet, now when you reclined, your feet would have been behind you. You know, you're kind of like leaning on an elbow and your feet would have been behind you. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and by the way, the construction of the sentence, the Pharisee is concluding that he's not, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Like he's not, right? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, this is not Peter, this is the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, Lord? Nuh-uh, calls him rabbi, teacher. And a certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, I want to just go back to this for a second because out of my love for my Lord Jesus Christ is that in no way is Jesus Christ a rabbi. See, to be a rabbi, you have to go to school. You have to be trained under the Pharisees or the Sadducees. You have to be trained in one of those schools in Jerusalem, and then you're promoted to be a rabbi. And they have to confirm you as a rabbi. There's a whole ceremony you have to go through to get promoted to be a rabbi. Christ has done none of that nonsense. So why do they call him rabbi? It's because he's so popular. They're giving him this title, even though it's kind of they're snickering at him. You know, when he's saying, oh, rabbi, you know, it's kind of that kind of thing. I have no idea who they're dealing with here. Simon has no idea who he is. So he gives him a parable. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them, therefore, will he love the more? Simon answered and said, I suppose, meaning Simon is completely bored and uninterested in this, the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And this is telling because what is Christ going to do for his disciples when they go into the upper room? Wash their feet. No one has washed his feet. And by the way, that's a sign of disrespect. They wouldn't wash his feet. It is customary to wash their feet, to wash a person's feet. When you invite someone to dinner, if you don't wash their feet, it's mean you're completely ignoring them. He said, you haven't washed my feet. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which is the customary greeting in the ancient world. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Never mind now kissing his feet. You know, this is not kissing him on the face. Much more degrading. You did not anoint my head with oil, which would have been a sign of complimenting your guest. But she anointed me with my feet with perfume. You see, Simon the Pharisee has no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. Because he didn't think he was forgiven of much. Simon the Pharisee doesn't think he owes anything to God because he's so right and righteous. He doesn't think he has much of a debt. Yet this woman believes that she has an enormous debt, and a debt so bad and so deep that she knows that she can't pay it. And so she busts into a Pharisee's house. She runs up to the Lord Jesus Christ at the dinner table, knowing that she would be ridiculed and put down. She lays that all aside and says, I have to go see him and thank him for what he has and will do. You know, she knows, and by she has obviously heard him speak prior to this night. She's probably been following him around for a few days, listening to him teach. And she has come to believe. She's heard him teach about the covering of sin and the forgiveness of sin. And she needs to see him because of her great condemnation. This woman has great love for the Lord because she knows of how much she's been forgiven. And you see, this is how God delivers us from vengeance. This is how God delivers us from bitterness and anger, which are, and oftentimes we don't even know how destructive these things are to the very fabric of our soul. If we harbor, and for any length of time, you're hurting your very soul, anger, bitterness, vengeance, for any length of time, you're hurting yourself. You see, God wants to reveal that to us, and deliver us from it, and how is he going to deliver us? The same way he's going to deliver her. He's going to reveal to you how awful and filthy you are. And you say, well, how the hell does that deliver me? Because when you understand how much you've been forgiven, instead of bitterness, you have love. I mean, how can I stand on any authority to judge anyone when I understand who I truly am? And I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm a grasshopper on the earth, as it says in Isaiah 40. I'm nothing. And God has forgiven me of so much. When I understand that, instead of bitterness in my soul, I have love. And the Lord Jesus, in his outline of this prayer, is telling us that when we struggle with this very issue, that we go to our God, our Father. See, again, I want to remind you, he says, our Father who is in heaven, and he's saying it before the church. There's no one in the Old Testament that can say Father, that God is their Father. That's a church age doctrine. He's pointing this to the church because it's only us. It's the nation of Israel had God as a father, but not the individual Israelite. It's the individual church age believer that can actually claim through adoption. We've studied that doctrine a long time ago. Through adoption that God is your Father. And so the Lord, again, in Matthew 6, is outlining a prayer that tells us to go to the Father and ask for assistance on this. Because it's not easy when you are hurt by someone, you're victimized by someone, to forgive and to completely let go of it. And when you struggle with it, go to God and in silence. And you know, when I would mention my friend who we were talking about the same thing, he said to me, you know, when we were talking about the prayer thing, and he says, you know, when you do that, you calm down. I was like, you know, that's funny. I mentioned that the other night. That's the first thing that you do is stop the noise and just be calm. And then you can talk to your Father who is in heaven. So we realize here that to the extent that you have been forgiven, to that extent you will forgive. Again, to the extent that you have been forgiven, to that extent you will forgive. The self-righteous jerk is unforgiving because they don't think they need forgiveness. Simon the Pharisee has no compassion on this woman. He has no feeling towards this woman. He has no desire to help her. None of that. The Lord, in his heart, has every desire to help her. In fact, he's going to not ignore her because, again, we don't even know if she's, is she Jewish? We don't even know. If she's a Gentile, she shouldn't even be touching him. To the Jew, she would just turn away from the Gentile. It's a goyim. Don't even talk to them. But yet he is going to talk to her face to face. Just like he's going to talk to you and me face to face about these very things that we oftentimes consider so simple and so basic. And yet when we skip over the things or we neglect the things that are so simple and so basic, we find ourselves in a conundrum and in trouble. Now, if I look at this statement and say, well, all right, so I should run out and sin more, no? And then I'll be forgiven more. This doesn't mean run out and sin more. Romans 6, 1 through 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. You see, we've all been forgiven. It's, do you know what you've been forgiven of? The fact of the matter is that the Pharisee doesn't think he's been forgiven of much. And you see, when you're honest with yourself, and of course doctrine will slap you right in the face with this, about what is sin. If we, and whenever we do it, it's going to come up eventually, if we do the doctrine of hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, you're going to be small in your seat. I guarantee it. We don't even know. We have no concept. There are over 400 commands in the New Testament alone. 400 imperatives. I'll give you a pen and a paper. I'll give you 24 hours, see if you can come up with them. I bet you couldn't. 400 commands. We're guilty of much. And see, when you understand that, then you know. And those who are forgiven of much, because they know it, to that extent, they forgive. Look at verse 47. Pastor McLaughlin used to call this the Luke 7:47 principle. It's easy to remember because of the airplane, you know, 7:47. Luke 7:47 principle. For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many. Again, he's talking to Simon the Pharisee. Her sins which are many. Simon's going, I know. Have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little is the one who doesn't think that he needs much forgiveness. It's a lie. And then, of course, he turns and says to her, because she's still a wreck, this poor girl, your sins have been forgiven. Now, to this girl, to hear this man, because she knows who he is. It's in my estimation that she's a believer. If she's not, she's a believer right then and there. And then so she knows who he is. And for him to turn to her with this tremendous baggage on her shoulders, for him to turn to her, look her straight in the eye, and say, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the relief of this poor girl? Can you imagine just the... she probably felt like a feather. Can you imagine? And of course, what and great gift to her, great gift to you and me. But when you prance around like a feather, I shouldn't say prance, it sounds kind of... But when you run around in this world knowing, light as a feather, that you're forgiven, you're set free, what are the other people around you going to say? Who is this person who says he can forgive sins? Who are you that says that your sins are forgiven? And oh my God, I've read so many... I have the privilege of reading so many idiots, it's amazing. I've read so many idiots who have said that this doctrine is wrong because I've seen Christians who know they're forgiven and they run around doing all these sins. That's the sin police. They're members of the sin police. It's amazing to me. And whatever, they're darkened in their understanding. Verse 49 says, and those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Who in the world does he think he is? Does he even acknowledge that? No. Does he turn to them and argue with them? No. Because his concern is her. And when it comes to your struggle with your sin and your sin nature, forget the people who are judging you. Forget the people who are condemning you and saying that you can't just claim that you're forgiven. Could you please just ignore them? That's exactly what they need, is to be ignored. Because he doesn't acknowledge what they said. Instead, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, if this is deliverance from the second death, she became a believer right there. If she was already a believer before she ran into the house, but she had a severe problem with her guilt, She has been delivered from her guilt. Saved, sozo, means to be delivered. And God, in his tremendous grace, is delivering you from your guilt. Father, command, forgive me my debts, as I will also forgive others. He says, go in peace. Now, again, can you imagine the relief of this girl? I'd ask you, do you experience the same relief? If she has tremendous relief, and you can imagine that she does, she must have left that place. She probably, I mean, can you imagine? I can imagine her getting up, looking at the Pharisees. Right? Didn't wash my feet either, jerk. Well, that's another sin she would have to confess. But she kind of walked. She ran in there like a little mouse at his feet, crying, weeping, pouring oil on him, drying him with her hair. She walked out like, that's right. That's right. Forgiven. You know, she has now, she's confident. I'm sure she is. And so should you be. So as God has delivered us from such things. What does God want for us? Prosperity of soul. It's what his desire is. The work's been done. The work's been finished. Last petition. Go back to Matthew 6, verse 13. As I was talking to my friend this morning, he was reading Matthew 6 on the other end of the phone, and we were talking about it, and he says, so what's up with verse 13? I said, I have no clue. I've been asking God for this for days. Seriously, I have been praying, God, reveal to me, what in the world are you talking about in verse 13? And soon after, I think I found it. I know I found it. But you see, when you pursue these things, you must be very careful. I could just run to anybody who's interpreted this, and I did go to someone who I trust very much, and I didn't particularly like their interpretation. I didn't like it very much. It sounded okay, and in fact, I taught it when I taught this the first time back in our first Doctrine of Prayer months ago, and again, I didn't like it. So I pushed at it, and I pushed at it, and I pushed at it. I checked, and I checked, and I double-checked, and all over the place. And it has to line up with the character and nature of God. You see, this is why, you know, the pastor teacher has his job. This verse has to be interpreted in a way that does not go against the character of God, nor does it go against any other of the scriptures concerning God's plan for this particular word, temptation. You know, we think we know what temptation is, and we do, but there's something really special here, and it's truly pretty great. Matthew 6:13 says, "And do not lead us into temptation." We have a word there that I'll put on the board in a minute, parismos, and parismos means to be tested. It means to go through a test for see if something is good or evil, or to test something if it is strong or weak. And in fact, in secular Greek, this word was used for medical testing, you know, to test some medical device or something. The original root of the word means to pierce, and it means like in medical testing in the ancient world, maybe on a cadaver, someone who's dead, you might, you know, cut open a little bit of the skin and look in there to see what was in there. It's a test to see good or evil. And so the prayer here is, do not lead us into that test. But yet, God does lead you into tests. God led Israel into the desert, didn't he? God led him to the Red Sea. That was a test. God led him to the desert. God led the Lord Jesus Christ into the desert so that he could be tested by Satan particularly. So, well, it turns out that there's more than one test. There's more than one type. There's the type that God directs, and that's his desire. And there's the type that he allows, and it's not his desire. Not his sovereign desire. It's not God's sovereign desire that evil exists in this world. And it's not God's sovereign desire that your brain gets bombarded with false doctrine. It's not God's desire for a new believer to be tempted and then fall away. It's not God's desire, but he must allow it because of the angelic conflict. He has allowed free will, and that free will must play out its time until this war is over. You know, you're saying war, it's funny. Well, it's not funny. It's really tragic. Ever since cameras were brought onto the battlefield, which I believe the first time for that to happen was Vietnam, when soon as pictures got sent back to America about, you know, burned bodies and heads blown off and all this, people were, oh my God, war is terrible. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, no duh. And so people want war to be nice. War's not nice. Civilians die. Children die. You know, and even in our day and age, I remember back so many years ago, I forget what, was it when the ship was bombed or something? I forget, but the president, it was President Clinton at the time, said, we're sending a cruise missile at your training camp. And he told them first so that the people could get out. In other words, we didn't want the press that we killed civilians. Are you kidding me? Blow them up. It's war, and war is hell. You know, and that's what it is. In God's war, innocent people suffer. In God's war, which is, it's his war, yes, he's allowed it, his children suffer. You know, a parent who sends their child, their baby, into out to Afghanistan or out to Iraq in our day and age, you know, like that book, Lone Survivor that I just read? My God, the tragedy in Afghanistan. We didn't even think about it. How many thousands of people have died? You see it in the news, they don't even talk about it, really. That's someone's child that they've sent into war, and they will die or survive, you know? War is hell, and people suffer. There's an evil in this world that is not God's will. But there is a testing that is a part of God's will. Now, when God tests you, he tests you for victory. You know, I say like when I was a school teacher, before the final exam came. Now, the chemistry final exam was a pretty difficult exam, and it was the whole year. I mean, the whole year of chemistry. And I would stop a week before the final, and I would review and review and review. Why? Because I wanted my kids to pass. I could have foregone all of that. I said, you know, read chapters 1 through 50, and, you know, good luck. But I helped them because I wanted them to pass. You see, when God tests you, his desire is for you to pass. When evil tests you, that desire is to trip you up. They are looking for failure. And it turns out that in the original Greek language, there's two words for testing. Dokimazo, which is always used with God, is a testing to see that you pass. This word in verse 13 is a testing to see that you fail. The prayer here is, God, don't lead me into the testing of failure. Now, God's not going to do that, whether you ask the prayer or not. That's not his business. It's not his will to do so. Will you still fall under such tests? Absolutely. Absolutely. So you say, well, the prayer is meaningless. Well, hold on now. Was the prayer for logistical grace meaningless? We don't pray for logistical grace. What were we asking for? God, give us today tomorrow's bread. Confirm to me that I have no worries. Reinforce to me, Father, as I'm quiet and calm, that you have provided today what I need for tomorrow. And again, it means nothing if you have no doctrine up here. But when you go to God with prayer and he's going to reinforce that doctrine in that quiet time, you're good. I have all the doctrine, but I'm still kind of anxious. Go to Father in the inner room and remember Matthew 6. Forgive me. Command. Forgive me. God's already forgiven you. You don't have to ask that. But again, the prayer was so that you could be assisted, that you could be supported in the knowledge that you are completely forgiven of all things. And that's when I know I'm forgiven, but I still have this guilt and condemnation that I can't get off of my soul. Inner room, go to your Father, get assistance. Same thing here. Father, don't lead me into temptation. Father, you go, is this from you, God? No, it's not. It's not. So, but what do I do? You know, calm down, name and cite whatever sin is on your soul, in a room with your Father. Father, is this temptation from you? He's going to say, no, it's not. So what do I do? Oh, I'm going to give you victory over it. Has God conquered the evil that's in his world? You bet you're behind, he has. He's completely conquered it. Is there a problem that you face that God hasn't given provision for? Mm-mm. And so while I'm anxious about the temptation, quiet time with the Father, and that's what the Lord is telling us here. That's why Matthew 6 is awesome. It's completely changed my entire outlook on prayer. Now, the key here, which I thought I had the key, but I didn't. Now I think I do. The key here is the word evil. It means that which causes pain, malignancy, sorrow, and that which does evil and harm. The source of evil is fallen creatures. I mean, you could say Satan is the original source. In fact, many translations translate this, the evil one. In other words, deliver me from Satan. But Satan in the kingdom of darkness, who has established the cosmic system, there is evil in this world, and the evil will overtake you, and it will do so by surprise. The Word of God is very clear on this. It's going to overtake you when you least expect it. And God didn't bring it, but God allowed it. If he could, he would have stopped it. And, of course, God is the divine decree. He's probably stopped a bunch of this stuff from hitting us. But when it comes, it comes. And God allows it. I mean, if God stops every evil thing that comes down the pike towards your way, then you're just a robot. You know, he doesn't get victory in the angelic conflict when he says to Satan, you know, all of my children I've completely covered in, you know, bubble wrap. Right? They never have faced anything. God has placed us here and says, Satan, you run the world the way that you want. My children, with my word and my spirit and my power, in the midst of your evil, will conquer it. You go ahead and you be as evil and as nasty as you want. My children will conquer it. And so this prayer is saying, God, is this from you? God's saying, no, it's not. But I've given you complete power over it. Now, there is a temptation that is from, not temptation, but it's the same word. The word means trial. It means testing. It means to test something to see if it's good or evil. But when God tests us, it's a different Greek word, which I love. You got to love that about the Greek language, that it is that specific. This is a word for testing, again, for evil. And that's why evil is the key word here. Does God want you to be surrounded by evil? That's like a parent saying, yeah, I want to send my kid to Afghanistan. I want them to be right in front of some Taliban guy who's with an AK-47. Of course, you don't want that. But you do it because of victory, right? God doesn't want that, but God's fighting for something, which he knows, of course, he's going to win, but God's honor is on the line. God's righteousness, God's justice, God's essence has been attacked. And he said, well, okay, I will show you, and I'll show the world how powerful I am and how gracious I am, and in the meantime, by my sacrifice, by my giving, by my love, by my grace, I'm going to bring many sons to glory to me. Does God want you, his children, to be engulfed by evil or evil creatures? No. Why would God's universe filled with his children fall under such evil? That's the angelic conflict. And it's unfortunate that there are many theologians that I read that seem to have no grasp of it. This means that certain trials and temptations come upon you, not because God willed it, but because it must be allowed in a world of fallen creatures who possess a free will. And here's the thing about evil. We're not talking about sin here at all. We're not talking about sin, because sin's isolated. A sin is one decision. And whether there's discipline coming on that or not, that sin is covered with rebound, and it's over with. You confess it. 1 John 1:9, confession covers it. You're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Move on. That's isolated sin. What evil is, evil's not that. A last point, because we're out of time. I really do wish we had more time, because I'm warming up. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Again, all sin is evil. It is, but not all evil is sin. Sin is an isolated act, while evil is a system of thinking. This is what Satan and the kingdom of darkness want to do to you. Change your system of thinking. From grace to slavery. From freedom to slavery. From forgiveness to vengeance. So that's a system of thinking. I may fall into an isolated sin, and I will. And I confess that, and I move on. I reap what I sow in that. There's suffering that I go through, and that's okay. I go through that. But that sin is an isolated instance. But if my system of thinking changes from forgiveness to condemnation, that's not a sin. That's a system of thinking. That's a lifestyle. See, that's evil. That's not one thought. That's many thoughts. If I move from freedom to slavery, if I move from faith in God's logistics to worry and anxiety, that's a change in thinking. That's not an isolated sin. Now, of course, you could worry about tomorrow in an isolated way, confess that and move on. But if you've turned from someone who understands logistics to one who completely ignores it and has no faith in it ever at all, that's a change in thinking. And that's what evil is. And so the prayer here is for our deliverance from temptations that fall under God's permissive will. Deliver us from evil means deliver us from the false doctrines that are against God's grace. The false doctrines that are against God's true doctrines. That's what the prayer is for. And so it's not about isolated sin. And it is there, we'll have to pick it up. What's tonight, Thursday? Tomorrow night, yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things, and we thank you for your desire to even speak with us in private to calm our souls and give us victory. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name, amen.